God's word with me and think carefully about the evidence presented, because that's the only thing we can really put any confidence in. That's God's word. I might just, by way of introductory remarks, before reading in the 39th chapter, the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, while you're turning to that, let me just say that it's been a real tragedy today, I think, that we have lost one of the really great friends of the Western world, and was God in Egypt. I have no comment to make other than that, but I would like to point out that from time to time, there are preachers who seem to be puzzled about the prophecies of the Scriptures, simply because the current events don't seem to fit what God's Word says. Now, there is a specific example that you might remember. The 38th chapter of Ezekiel very clearly identifies one of the nations, one of the armies, that in the end time will come upon the land of Israel as a part of the army of this great northern power known as God of the land of Magog, as Persia. Well, now, a few years ago, some people would have read that and said, that can't possibly be true. Because, may I remind you, that only 3.5 years ago, the man who was taunted as being the strongest friend we had in the Middle East was the Shah of Iran. The Persian kingdom was said to be the defender of Western interests in the Middle East about 3.5 years ago. How is it today? You see, all along in Ezekiel's prophecy, Persia was identified as being a part of God's army. That's fine. This battle of God and Magog is part of our lesson tonight. And people would see that and they said, well, gee, I don't understand how that can be, because Persia is not a part of the communist world. Persia is a pro-American nation. See how quickly events can change? See how quickly world affairs can just be turned almost upside down in one stroke, in one blow? So, what is my comment about that? Anytime there is an apparent conflict between the current event and God's Word, always goes with the Bible. Because sooner or later, you'll find that the truth is here. Regardless of what the newspapers print from one day to the next, to one week to the next, the way it going to finally be is the way it's said right here. Now, homework, the 38th and 39th chapters of Ezekiel, and aren't you glad I'm not going to read all of them in this lesson tonight? I do want to read just a few verses in the beginning of chapter 38 and a few in the beginning of chapter 39. Book of Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against God, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O God, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaw, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with buckler and shield, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his band, the house of Togarmah of the north quarter, and all his band, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. I'll stop there, and then I'd like to refer to a couple of verses in the beginning of chapter 39. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against God, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O God, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and leave but a sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north part, and will bring thee upon the mountain of Israel. I'm going to stop there, although I do recommend strongly so, that in your homework on these series of lessons, you read the 38th and 39th chapters of the book of Ezekiel. If you read the lesson for last night, you would have read chapters 34 through 37 of the book of Ezekiel that talks about the regathering of Israel back to Palestine again. Now, without going into a great deal of detail, let me just briefly state by way of a sort of a synopsis of the lesson tonight, that this God, G-O-D God, which is mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, is described in the Bible as a great power from the north, which will join forces with the Arab nations of people in the last days, the scripture says. Now, it's important to remember that Ezekiel identifies his prophecy as being something that's going to take place in the very last days. It isn't the preacher who stands in the pulpit and says, now folks, we're living in the last days. It wouldn't matter whether a preacher said that or not, if it were not true. But the prophecy of Ezekiel says that these things are going to happen in the last days. And remember my general text for the entire week, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your head, for your redemption draws nigh. And in these last days, this great power from the north is going to join forces with these various Arab nations, these descendants of Ishmael. The Bible specifically names them as being Libya and Persia and Assyria, among others. And they're going to make a concerted effort to destroy Israel. Just after she's become resurrected from the Valley of Dry Bones and is put back in her own land and reclaims that land from the sword and begins to make it grow and to prosper again. And as I pointed out last night, that's already being done. Maybe it has not reached a full culmination, but most certainly it is being done. We must identify precisely who Ezekiel is talking about. If you take the word, the Hebrew word, first of all, and the English word into which they're translated, and do a little personal research, you can do that yourself in just any good basic library, and here's what you will find. That the word that is translated God, which means absolutely nothing to those of us English readers who just look at that, that's a sort of an indefinable word. But the word means this. It means the prince of R-O-S-H, rock, where in the world is rock. That's the ancient name for Russia. And Meshach and Tubal, which are mentioned here as being a part of the kingdom, the principality that belongs to this fellow God, are the ancient names of the present-day cities of Moscow and Tobol, which are two of the primary cities in modern-day Russia. The word may God, as far as we can tell, it just simply refers to an undefined territory somewhere in the north. Have you ever paid particular attention to a map of that section of the world? And have you noticed that Russia is both an Asian country and a European country. It is both the largest country in land area in the entire world is Russia. If you look at a map or if you look at a globe, you will see that Russia lies almost directly north of present-day Israel. In fact, the city of Moscow is almost on a straight north-south line, north of Israel. If you were to then travel south from Russia, you would come through Turkey on one hand and Iran on the other hand. And then would be Syria, then a little section of Syria. There is a small country called Lebanon, and then Israel. And all that would be necessary to do now, today, if Russia wanted to move forces from her own geographical territory into Israel, would be to simply turn on the ignition switches and start the engine and begin moving south. And by land, in just a very short time, would be able to move into the land of Palestine and into the present-day kingdom of Israel. Who is this great power of the north that Ezekiel talks about? There is absolutely no question in my mind that he is talking about the present-day country called Russia. Not Russia alone, however. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you're a student of history, you know that there have been in times past some great world empires. By empires, I mean certain geographical territories that were more than just the perimeters of one certain nation or one certain kingdom. For example, the Babylonian kingdom did not embrace just ancient Babylon, but several other countries that had been conquered by that Babylon kingdom. The Persian kingdom, under Cyrus the king, embraced a lot more countries than Persia alone. And later on, the Grecian Empire, and later on, the Roman Empire, embraced many, many other countries that had been conquered by these military powers. And then for a short period of time, there was a sort of a European empire that was fragmented and segmented. And since that time, there has not been any particular identifiable great world empire or great world power. The British Empire, I suppose, would come closer to it than any other, but it was never so large as to conquer most of the civilized world, as were some of the ancient ones. However, in recent years, by recent years I mean perhaps within my lifetime and within the lifetimes of many of you who are here tonight, the world has been reconstructed from many different cultures, from many world powers, until today there are only two that are really significant. And if you read the newspapers, you know exactly who I'm talking about and what I'm talking about. The powers of the West, led by the United States. And most of the time, because this is so familiar to us, the newscasters and the news reporters will not even bother to identify the particular distinctive nationalities involved, but will just simply say the Western powers. And when they say that, we just know from current events that we're talking about the United States and those nations that are allied with the United States in an organization called NATO and CETO, the North Atlantic Treaty Organization and the Southeast Asia Treaty Organization. Those are the allies of the United States, and they are referred to under just one blanket umbrella expression as the Western powers and the pro-Western nations. What about on the opposite side? On the opposite side, sometimes you will hear the expression the Eastern powers, and sometimes the Northern power. And remember that Russia has that distinction of being both a European nation and an Asian nation, a great Northeastern power. And all of the rest of the world are allied with that great power, with headquarters in Moscow, but with pinnacles in every part of the civilized world. Russia, communist Russia, is the only true representative of this anti-Western system we're talking about, to which a vast portion of the nations of the world belong today. And those who do not belong are rapidly turning in that direction. And all you have to do is just to read the newspapers, and every day there will be something that talks about the number of Russian ships that are over in the Persian Gulf or in the Mediterranean Sea or in some other part of the world. Look at your previous history of maybe the last 10 years. Find out what happened to countries like Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, Poland, Germany, and you will understand exactly what we're talking about when we talk about the world today being divided between the pro-Western powers and the pro-communist powers. And that's the only division we have that makes any significant difference as far as the present-day world is concerned. Everybody has taken sides. Every nation in the world has taken sides. Now, admittedly, there are some of them that change sides every once in a while, and the Bible has talked about that also. In the prophecies concerning the Battle of Armageddon, in the prophecies concerning the Battle of Gog and Magog, these great military powers are going to converge against God's armies in Palestine. And the scripture says in this particular lesson for tonight that they will come directly from the north and from the east, the kings of the north and the kings of the east. And to just sum up what's going to happen to them, God says that they're going to move down out of this territory called Magog, the northern part, and they're going to come upon the land of Israel for the specific purpose of making a conquest, of becoming a pillager, of taking a spoil. And when that happens, when those great armies get down there actually into that holy land, God says, that's when I will move in. And I'll put hooks in your jaw, and I'll turn you around, and I will destroy you there, leaving only a sixth part of thee. In other words, 5/6 of those invading forces will be destroyed right there in Israel, and their destruction will be so severe that the scripture says specifically that it will take 7 years just to bury the dead that are the result of that battle that's going to take place. Let me talk just a little bit about Russia in order for us to understand somewhat better why God would predict such a terrible doom for that nation and those who ally themselves with her. As we very well know, Russia is a communist nation. It is the very seat of communism. And since 1932, Russia has become a prototype of everything that would come under the heading of ungodliness. If we talk about an ungodly nation, an ungodly people, an ungodly power, an ungodly system of government, ungodly political events, then we're talking about communism and the present-day system of government in Russia. Communism is a religion. It is a political dogma, but it's also a religion, an anti-God religion. Very, very young. Started in 1903 as a very minor philosophical idea that belonged to one man, a man by the name of Karl Marx and a disciple by the name of Lenin. When it started in 1903, there were only 17 members of the Communist Party, 17 people who embraced that particular doctrine in the writings of Karl Marx. Today, about 1.5 generations since that time, communism actually has 900 million adherents to the communist doctrine and controls more than half of the entire world. The true dedicated communists gives an average of 38% of his income to communist causes. There never has been a nation that has been more God-hating than has been communist Russia. Every teaching of dialectical materialism, which is another way of talking about communism, is opposed to just about everything that you stand for here as a church and as a Christian people. There was a man by the name of Zinoviev, who was the predecessor of Joseph Stalin, who said when he took office, "We will grapple with God in the heavens. We shall vanquish him from his highest heaven. And wherever he seeks refuge, we shall subdue him forever." At Christmas time in 1932, there were 36,000 atheists who marched through the streets of Moscow shouting, "Down with God." In their parade, they had a float on which was a coffin, and they labeled that coffin religion. And they said that on the inside was God. They took it outside the city and had a ceremonial burial. And the idea behind it was that from their society, they intended to banish religion and to bury God. That same year, Joseph Stalin came to power, and he signed a decree ordering, quote, "God Almighty to pack his bags and remaining belongings and get out of the Soviet Empire." He set a deadline. He said, by May 1st, 1937, there must not remain on the territory of the USSR a single house of God. The very conception of God will be vanquished from the boundaries of the Soviet Union. It's a survival of the Middle Ages, which has served as an instrument for the oppression of the working masses. Now, later on, the Soviet leaders changed that mandate because they found that they could not completely stamp out religion in their country. But don't think ever for a moment that they have changed their policy, their doctrine, and their religious conviction as communists. Soviet Russia is still dedicated to the proposition that all religion is a dangerous superstition that must be abolished from the earth. And I'm saying tonight, because I have the evidence to back it up, that with all of her peaceful overtures, Russia doesn't really want peace. Her record in the past has proven many times over that she merely plays for time until she has another chance to get the upper hand. That's really what she wants. She wants to be in a position to completely dominate all of the rest of the world. We fought and we won World War number two. And then we lost the war to our ally, Russia. After that war was over, Russia took advantage, every advantage possible, to dominate and to seize countries. And the result is that today, Russia dominates more countries than were conquered by Germany and Japan put together during their most successful days in the war. Practically every nation in the world, from Czechoslovakia to Tibet, has felt the pinnacles of communism. Today, the communist activity seems to be centered in places like Africa and especially in the Middle East. China became a communist nation after the Second World War, as you very well know. North Vietnam, in fact, all of Indochina, is under communist domination today. And as a matter of fact, communism has become so deeply encroached into our own American way of life that we are in a constant struggle to preserve the freedoms for which we fought so dearly down through the years. If you ever get the suspicion that all of these terrorist activities and all of these rebellions that seem to be popping up in the United States and in different parts of the world are part of a common conspiracy, don't be ashamed of that idea, and don't get the notion that it's some kind of a radical right-wing doctrine that's being fostered upon the people in an untrue manner. That's not so. I'd like to recommend, if you haven't already read it, that you go back and get the May issue this year of the Reader's Digest and read a little section of that book, a little book condensation called Network of Parents by Claire Sterling. I don't know who the young lady was, but she was apparently a Jim Dandy reporter. She did her homework, and she did it quite well. She went to many different parts of the world. She visited many countries. She talked to people who knew what they were talking about, and she has presented well-documented evidence to show that in every part of the world where there is guerrilla activity, where there is terrorist activity, such as in Northern Ireland, the Irish Republican Army, how in the world do they come up with $100,000 pieces of equipment to fight against the British? Have you ever wondered how those farmers over there who barely make a living can all of a sudden come up with arms, ammunition, with bombs, with expensive, sophisticated weaponry and explosives that cost thousands upon thousands of dollars and use it? Have you ever wondered how the insurgents in Turkey get so much material to fight with? The man who tried to assassinate the Pope recently was a member of one of those Turkish terrorist groups. And that's the same situation all over the world, in the African nations, in the Central American nations right now. There are insurgencies going on. And I think the reporter did a splendid job in showing, by naming names, giving dates, and reciting facts to show that all of these are, in fact, financially and morally supported and sponsored by the intelligence organization in communist Russia. This is not a political speech. This is something that is prophesied in God's Word. The great power of the North that Ezekiel talked about and saw in his vision is drawing more and more and more satellites and adherents to its cause every day. There never has been such a culmination of fulfilled prophecy about the anti-God forces of the world as you can find in the Bible description of Soviet Russia. So-called Christian leaders in the world have suggested in recent times, the World Council of Churches I'm talking about, the National Council of Churches, and some of their leaders have suggested in recent times that there may be a possibility that Christianity and communism could live together and could find ways to peacefully coexist. Don't you believe that? That would be like the bear and the hare trying to peacefully coexist. Be like the lamb and the lion who sat down together to pray. The lamb was praying for survival, and the lion was offering thanks for the food he was about to partake of. Everything that Christianity stands for, communism is against. The best way I know to describe communism in one word is monopoly. Communism monopolizes everything that has any meaning in the formation of life, from kindergarten to the university, the newspaper, the radio, the television, the movie. All of these are dedicated to the control of the mind and the soul. In a communist state, the government is dedicated to the complete eradication of the churches and the Bibles and every vestige of things that are sacred in religious life. There was one famous communist leader who said in a public speech, "We hate Christians. Even the best of them must be regarded as our worst enemy. The Christian preaches love for one's neighbor. What we want is hatred. We must know how to hate, for only at this price can we conquer the universe." Now, what are the obvious ambitions of Russia? You see, I happen to believe very strongly that although Russia doesn't know it and doesn't appreciate it, every move he makes is according to a plan that's already been blueprinted for us in God's Word. If I pick up the newspaper tomorrow and I find out that Russia has invaded some other country, as she recently did in Afghanistan, that's no surprise. Any Bible scholar worthy of the name could just turn a few pages in the Bible and say, yep, he's right on schedule, moving right along according to the blueprint that has been laid down in the prophetic pages of God's Word. Because Russia has kept doing that, widening her sphere more and more toward the Balkan states and more toward Palestine. Russia is today becoming increasingly more ambitious toward Germany. Maybe you read in the papers recently where the German government is having a great deal of trouble with some terrorist activity, with some rebellious activity. The front line is that they are protesting the nuclear weapons that the United States wants to put into Germany. The bottom line is that they're doing exactly what the communists are controlling them to do and agging them to do and encouraging them to do. And today, Russia is becoming increasingly more aggressive in her anti-Semitism toward the Israeli government. You know, there was a time, probably about the time I was born, when Russia was a word synonymous with backwardness. Russia was relatively insignificant. In fact, right on up to the beginning of the Second World War, Russia was not able even to defend herself. You know, the only reason Russia was able to be victorious during the Second World War? Because the United States furnished the war material. I can remember within my lifetime, when I was a teenage boy, that we uprooted the Ford tire plant. Maybe some of you don't remember, but they used to make Ford tires in this country with that brand on them. The reason they don't have them today is because they took the entire Ford tire plant, the stamps, the matrices, everything, and shipped it to Russia so that Russia could make tires for her trucks and her various military vehicles in order to enable her to continue to fight against Nazi Germany during the Second World War. There were ships by the hundreds and hundreds that moved from the west coast of the United States across the Bering Sea to Murmansk, Russia, delivering munitions and supplies in order to enable Russia to fight during the Second World War. And so Russia was not considered as a great military power until after the Second World War, and then she began to let her ambitions become known to the rest of the world. And since that time, little by little, she has kept reaching out into different segments of society and culture in every part of the world until today, more than half of the world looks to that great bear of the north for leadership. Russia wants to lead the world and to feed the world and to make all of the world one vast socialistic state. And she's doing a pretty good job of it tonight. Now I want to show you just how rapidly Bible prophecies are being fulfilled. Look at the present Middle East situation today. Things are happening there on a scale that is almost unbelievable. For example, here in Ezekiel's prophecy, he said that when this great bear from the north comes down upon the land of Israel, that Persia will be one of the armies included in God's army. But now Persia was not, as I said a while ago, one of God's armies just a few years ago. Today, Persia is up for grabs. Just about anybody who can get the upper hand for just a few days is going to be able to take over. Now, have you been reading the papers lately, some of these reporters that really do some in-depth studies of places like Persia? They try to find out who exactly is behind all of these assassinations that are taking place. You know, Iran has lost her last three presidents. They elect them and someone kills them. They elect another one and someone kills him. They elect another one, someone kills him. The last three presidents they've had, that has happened to them. Who's behind all of that? And the reports I've been reading by some reporters that apparently know who to talk to and how to investigate are saying that the left-wing element, in other words, the communist sympathizers in Iran, are the ones who are rapidly getting the upper hand in Iran today. So what's going to happen next? Well, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet, and I'm certainly not foolish enough to try to make predictions of my own. But I will say, based on the evidence, it appears very strong that it'll be only a short time until Iran will be a part of the communist world. a communist satellite, if you please. And one of the things that reinforces my belief about that, because I believe that battle of Gog and Magog is not too far off. And when it happens, first Persia is certainly going to be a part of that number that fights against Israel. Israel is already on the land. We talked about that last night. After having been off that land for approximately 2,000 years, she is back there today. That's a wonderful fulfillment of prophecy. And Palestine, beloved, is the ultimate target of Soviet Russia. Palestine is where things are going to be settled. There are some political analysts today who, when they're interviewed, will say, well, I think maybe the power struggle is going to come in Germany. Now, there may be some fighting in Germany, or there may be some fighting in Africa, or there may be some fighting in some other part of the world. But I will say this, not because it's my prophecy, but because it's God's prophecy, that the ultimate solution is in the Middle East. The ultimate solution, the final settlement of the whole thing, is going to take place in Palestine. Palestine is 50 miles wide, approximately 150 miles long. Why is Russia so interested in Palestine, such a little country? Well, if you read these scriptures that I talked to you about doing tonight, you'll find in, for example, the 12th verse of chapter 38 of Ezekiel, that the prophecy says, this great bear of the north is coming upon that land to take a spoil, to take a prey. Pillage is the answer. This great northern bear has a sordid record of pillage already and conquest of her weaker neighbors. If, for example, you're a student of history and geography together, you might just go down the line and call off the names like Poland, Latvia, Lithuania, Finland, Estonia, North Korea, East Germany, Hungary, all of the Balkan states, Slovenia, Czechoslovakia, and some of the countries in Indochina, such as North Vietnam, South Vietnam, Laos, Cambodia, and ask a question on a test. Now, what do all of these countries have in common? Boys and girls, in case your teacher asks that question, here's the answer. They have all been conquered by Russia since the end of the Second World War. What a spoil. What a pillager Russia is. And the Dead Sea is one of the most attractive prizes in the world. The Middle East oil is another of the most attractive prizes in the world. And everybody that tries to analyze the events of our day are agreed that that's the target for communist Russia. Those prizes, those great treasures in the Middle East. For example, let me just point out, though I'm not much of a technologist in this field, that if you took the petroleum in the Middle East oil wells and the chemicals in the Dead Sea and Israel and put them together, you can make enough plastic to completely encase the world. The two ingredients for some of the most sophisticated manufacturing processes in the world, the two raw ingredients are there in those Middle East countries. 40 billion tons of salt, potash, gypsum, calcium, magnesium chloride, the wealth of the Dead Sea. I read it not too long ago, and lest I forget it, in trying to commit it to memory, I wrote it down, and I'll just read it to you. 1,267,620,000,000. If the wealth of the Dead Sea were taken out today, broken down into its various chemical components, and put on the open market at 1981 prices, that value would more than exceed the wealth of all of the combined civilized world put together. What are these things good for? I mentioned one of the things they're good for. They're vital. They're absolutely essential to just about every manufacturing process known today. Potash is one of the most valuable fertilizers in the world. These chemicals are vital to just about everything we do, every kind of technology we have today. And there is enough chemical fertilizer in just the north shore of the Dead Sea to fertilize every piece of soil on the face of the earth. Israel went into Palestine 33 years ago and showed the world how to use the wealth of the Dead Sea. And she has made magnificent gains in agricultural production. Russia, on the other hand, has a great interest in agriculture, but maybe you read just the other day that we're going to have to sell corn and wheat to Russia again to keep the Russian people from going hungry, because they have never succeeded in raising enough food to feed even their own people in their own land. They have only about 3% of what they actually need in the way of fertilizer for their soil. There's only one way for Russia to get these things she needs, and that is to go out and possess the people who have them. That's the reason Russia is such a friend to the Arab nations. That's the reason she so desperately wants Israel destroyed. It's not because she's such a pro-Arab nation, because Russia is just as much opposed to the religion of the Arab people, the Muslim religion, as she is opposed to the religion of the Jewish people and the religion of the United States and other Christian countries. Russia is an anti-religious nation, but her history shows that she will use Christianity, she will use Judaism. She allowed Judaism, in fact, in Russia. There were some synagogues in Russia, and she allowed the people to worship in their Orthodox synagogues there. And Russia will use the Muslim religion in the same way, but only for one purpose, and that is to exalt and to expand the aims of communism. And that's exactly what she's doing today. Many years ago, Nikita Khrushchev, the leader of Russia, came to this country, and in a famous speech in which he is quoted by the news media, he said, "We will bury you." And he was saying, maybe inadvertently, but he was saying, what is the real aim of communist Russia toward Israel and toward those who are friends of Israel the world over? But God's word says differently. And don't you ever forget that God's word says differently. Here's what the Lord says about Russia. In that prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel foresaw and foretold that a time would come when God, the Prince of Magog, would come down from the great northern part, that's in the 38th chapter and the 15th verse, incidentally, that the Prince of Magog would come down from the great northern part and would pounce upon the land of Israel. And here's what the Lord said about it, 39th chapter, verses 11 and 12. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto God a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury God and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Haman God," which means the valley of God's ghost. "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." That's the bottom line. You don't need to say any more about it right there. What are the details? I'm not sure that I know all of the details, though I think I could reconstruct some of them based on the evidence we have, but they're not too important. What is important is that God has said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. That when Russia begins to move out, and she says, "We're going to come in and settle the Jewish problem once for all." How many times has the world heard that before? And Russia is going to say that. She'll be the last nation that will say that, except for the reign of the Antichrist and being in the tribulation period. Russia will say, "We will settle the Jewish problem once and for all." She will attempt to use her might, her power, her allies, her satellites, to move in and take control of that land that God gave to Abraham and to his seed after him forever. And when he does that, God is going to step in and say, "Oh boy, you've gone too far this time. Now I'm going to settle this." And there will God and his people be buried. God's word has kept. When I was a little boy, I remember one time living out in eastern Oklahoma, and I think I was about maybe 4 or 5 years old, but I remember this incident. there was a tornado coming, and I'd heard my folks talk about it, and I'd never seen that. I really had a curiosity about what a cyclone looked like. That's what we call it, a cyclone. This one apparently was pretty serious because all of my folks, my dad, my mother, my grandparents, all went to the cellar. And you folks know what cellar is, the cellar in the farm shop. We went to the cellar. And while the rest of them were taking some things out of the house, and some of the women were getting bedding in case they had to spend the night down there, I was out there in my overalls with my hands jammed down in my pockets looking for the cyclone. Because when I read what God's Word says about the fate of Russia when she tries to take a conquest in Palestine, I know that a storm is coming. And I know that when that storm comes, there's only going to be one safe area of protection. It'll not be your shelter or your bomb shelter or anything else that man has made. But it will be that safe refuge God has provided for us through the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that rock. He is that place of refuge. He's the only one that we can cling to and have any hope of safety for tomorrow. I said last night, and I want to say again tonight, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. My hope built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame and wholly lean on Jesus. On fire, the solid rock I am. All other ground is open. I'd like for you to stand. If you know someone here tonight who is lost, would you pray for them now? God is willing to save them. You don't have to ask them to save them. But pray that they'll have the courage. Just step out from wherever they are now. Come down the aisle, touch the Lord. Pray that every hindrance, every barrier will be set aside. Pray that the Holy Spirit